All right, so let's continue on in the book of Habakkuk, and I've tried to break up the passage. As I said last time, the section here is really one whole section as we look at the prayer of Habakkuk, and it's really a praise as you look at it and how it's put together. And we've moved into this final chapter with a really well-orchestrated, compassionate prayer that this prophet is bringing forth to us. He has come now to terms with God about things. You know, he's looking at how God is working, not how he wants to work or how he wants things to turn out, but he is saying in one sense here that he has been more resigned in the way things are happening, and you can see it in his communication with God, number one, and now finally in this prayer that he is bringing forth to God, and he's able to commune with him and praise him in consideration of God's works. And I think often we focus on the wrong things. We have our eyes on man, and we have our eyes on ourselves as opposed to what God is doing. As God expressed to our prophet at the very onset, his answer was, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." In verse 5 of chapter 1. And the prophet's turning point came as a result of God showing him these things. And he came to see this by faith. When God said, "The just shall live by his faith." And what a glorious truth that is. And this statement was not from the Apostle Paul. It was not from Martin Luther. This big, you know, thing on Reformation Day coming up. You know, everybody's celebrating Reformation Day. And it's okay to do that, because it was very commemorative today. But Luther didn't come up with "the just shall live by faith." He discovered it in the Word. And it didn't come by Calvin. It came from Habakkuk. Habakkuk. The Hebrew word for faith is emunah, which is the idea of the temper that trust produces. The temper that trust produces, namely faithfulness, endurance, patience, steadfastness, persistency, endurance, and even loyalty. The just shall live by his faith. And this is the great truth that we have seen so clearly, that this matter of divine discipline, if you will, and the contents of this Old Testament principle is not survival of the fittest, but the suffering of the best. In Job, it was the suffering of the individual. In Habakkuk, it is the suffering of a nation. And our prophet, as we have come to see him, is in wonder at God's ways. He's in wonder at God's works. And now he is in wonder in God's wrath. And who could have ever thought that the wrath of God would be the element or the ingredient of a prayer? But if you remember, as we talked about last time, prayer is often and should be spontaneous from the heart. But now our man has processed all of what has happened, And he is of the frame of mind to record and construct a prayer by pen as a response to all that has proceeded from this point. He has processed this and he has recorded it. And now it is for our benefit. It's good to write down prayers. It's good to write them out from time to time so that you can have a record and you can go back. You could say, wow, this is amazing what God did. This is amazing what God's doing. And we can, as Habakkuk has stated, trace back the workings of God so we could see how God, even at the very beginning, worked great wonders to bring Israel to the destination that he has planned for them. He has prayed in verse 2 of chapter 3, in wrath, he said, remember mercy. And even though we all deserve wrath, God is merciful to us. But how then can our prophet praise God for his wrath? That's a good question. For one thing, if God did not release his wrath, we would be instantly convicted, sentenced. The whole world is guilty before God, as Paul expressed in the book of Romans. But God has an alarm system, and he sends out first his warnings, which come through his word. And we all make choices, don't we? And those choices will have a drastic effect on how things work out in the future. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. And God has a final day, a fixed day, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 31, a fixed day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That day is coming. And for the church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The Bible has much to say about love, forgiveness, joy, life, and light. But we must never ignore the dark side of the consequences and penalties for unrepentant spiritual adultery. We cannot expect that indifference to God's will is going to make us free to live an inconsequential life. We live with the choices that we make. How we treat others, how we respond, how we react are all very telling. Our response to testing, our handling of temptation, are indicators of what is inside of us. And God uses this to bring us to repentance. As we grow older in faith, we should be more deeply aware of indwelling sin. And as we are more aware of indwelling sin, we should have that desire increasing to rid ourselves of it, to be free from it. True repentance is a grace, and it must have its daily operation. It is a continued spring where waters of godly sorrow are always flowing. We should cry out like David, "My sin is ever before me." We are sinful beings, and we sin way too often. In many ways, the Bible functions as a moral alarm system, screeching and flashing louder than all the seductive voices that woo us into a spiritual infidelity and rebellion. Thus, you and I need constant reminders that we do not live in an open universe where anything we desire is possible and potentially beneficial. The alarm system is the Word of God, and it should be our most immense comfort. How? By warning us. God is repeatedly extending to us his unconditional love, his mercy, and his forgiveness, and his grace, even though we are disloyal to him. Remember that if all God wanted to do was judge us, he wouldn't warn us first. He would immediately convict us. So whenever the Lord announces his judgment, he offers us one more chance. One more chance to listen. One more chance to see. One more chance to confess. One more chance to repent and accept his righteousness. So our prophet here, as he contemplates and directs his prayer to God, he is communing with God about his wrath. And we can see and learn of God through this passage that God is not a passive, indifferent, heathen-type God, but he is very active. In fact, we see and we learn of the character of God that God does not react, he acts. That's comforting, because we often react. We react, but God acts, and he acts decisively. He acts directly, with planning, with purpose. First he warns, then he acts, and when he does act, all the earth responds to his fury and to his judgments. And so let's take a look at this section of scripture that we will see here today. In verse 8, he says, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high." This is his prayer. And it's a prayer of praise. Habakkuk is thankful for this wrath of God. Verse 11, "The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." Let's look to the Lord as we further examine this. Oh God, as we come, we see an amazing recorded prayer. It was well thought out, well composed, from a man who could really come to see that you are just and that your ways are the right way. And Lord, help us also. Take away our self-will. Take away our rebellious spirit. Take away those things which hinder us. And help us to see your ways. Help us to see in your wrath, your mercy, and how you work. Use the word to speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. So these words on the surface, as I've mentioned, cannot be understood unless we see the whole of Habakkuk and what God is doing in his heart. It's a prayer that is deep. It has lots of ingredients in it that might be unfamiliar if you just picked it up and read it. But as we've been following this prophet, we can see these specific things that God is doing to really encourage Israel in the area of God's faithfulness to do what he has always said he would do, and to realize that God is working in them and for them in the midst of all that is going to happen to them. And so we can divide up the section into three component parts, which I have done, in the following outline. Number one, the elements of creation react to God's wrath in verses 8 through 11. Number two, the enemies of God being the recipients of God's wrath in 12 through 15. And then third, the prophet's personal response to God's wrath in verse 16. So we then look firstly at the elements of creation that react to God's wrath. Very interesting language here. Something that is poetic. And it is a song. So we can gather from this that the literal meaning would not be that God is angry with rivers and mountains and the like. That's not what's happening. It's symbolic imagery, and the prophet is in wonder and praise as to how God is working in and through his wrath. There is a question that is raised to show the immensity of God's power here. And our prophet is now communing with God about it. So he says here, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord?" Verse 8. Was that where it was? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? Dramatic weather occurrences and disturbances can often cause one to think of God's judgment, can cause one to think of God's wrath. If you look at a weather photo and look at a hurricane and see it from way up in space, you go, that is phenomenal. The power that's in something like that. It's like a machine that is racing up through the country. As you see the wildfires racing through California, destroying well over half the state in an inferno, or a tornado tearing through Nebraska or Oklahoma, creating a wide swath of destruction. Sometimes we may even think that this is because God is angry with a certain area because of their sin. But yet God is in direct control of these catastrophes, and he works them out according to his purpose and shows how helpless man is in the midst of it. I often think of that when our president says, "We will beat this virus." And I am not an opposer of our president. But sometimes he says things and I go, "No, you won't." It's God's job. He will beat it. Or not. According to his will. You see, God is in control of everything. And as you saw it, the pestilence and disease, all those things. So God is angry with sin. He hates sin. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. So the natural world is sort of like a mirror of God's judgments. In the world of man's innocence, were there storms? No. Were there floods? Were there cataclysmic events? Was there pestilence? No. But this has all come about as a result of the curse. So not one particular incident can we say, oh, that's because of God's judgment. Yeah, it's all because of the curse. And God brings it and takes it and leads it in accordance with his perfect will. Because if it was because of his judgment, then this whole area should be wiped right out. What makes us different than New Orleans or California? Do we think we're better? No. No, God is working in accordance with his will. So while he is pouring out his anger on the created world, they do reflect his anger and wrath with sin. Habakkuk uses several terms here. Anger and indignation. In this sense, then, he's not angry with the natural world, but rather had a respect for the salvation of his people and a great desire to rescue them from the bondage and slavery that so afflicted them. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? He is continually working to redeem and save his people. We see in verse 9 the swiftness of his execution. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. And so these terms describe that God, when he moves, he often moves quickly. Have you ever heard sometimes people say, well, God's not in a hurry? Sometimes he moves quickly, faster than we had thought. And we see the bow and the arrow. These deliver a deadly force to wound and to kill the enemy. And the judgment here is calling for many arrows. And what the prophet is saying here is that God was armed, marching to battle. He's taking up the cause of his people to undertake their cause that he might defend them from the wicked. These here are graphic images showing that our God is not passive as the false gods of the heathen, but he's continually working on behalf of his people. And be assured that God is working on behalf of you, on your behalf. And further imagery is used here, as we notice in the text. The earth splitting with rivers. Rivers, where do they come from? They come from an overabundance of water as from a flood, which are indicators of judgments. But here, as he speaks about this, you split the earth with rivers, what Habakkuk is doing in this praise is he is reflecting back onto what God did for Israel. And Israel was at a point where they were going through great thirst, fainting. They were without water. And so God comes along and he splits it. He splits it. He splits it wide open. God gives just what we need whenever we need it the most. He does. And it might not be from where we expect it's going to come. It might come from places that we don't expect. But if we really want the best supply, Jesus said, "Look at me." Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this rock that God split open was Christ. And out of Christ shall come rivers of living water. Out of me shall flow rivers of living water, he said. And so the Lord split the earth with rivers. And so Habakkuk now is saying, Folks, look back. Look back at what God has done. Be encouraged, because Habakkuk was praising God for how he worked to bring about the salvation and the deliverance of his people. We see, thirdly, the physical effects of this aspect of nature. The physical effects. And there's some great physical effects. The mountains. And we see this scene as he brings it forth here, that the mountains are writhing. Raging waters are sweeping in. And it's a picture of a storm. Maybe perhaps caused by a volcanic eruption, which sends giant mudslides and storms at a rapid speed. We see the rivers raging, the mountains writhing, the waters sweeping on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. And so our prophet is now bringing some imagery of the parting of the Red Sea to them. Again, referring historically to encourage them. Not only this, but we look back and we look ahead and we see God's saving hand through the leader Joshua. Notice verse 11. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. And what's that referring to? Joshua coming to aid Gibeon against the Amorites, who had come to attack the city of Gibeon because they had joined forces with Joshua. And so they were going to come and attack that city, and because they had come by faith to join up with Israel, God came to their aid. And the sun stood still. The sun stood still. The sun and the moon held their place until Joshua had won the battle. So the prophet sets forth that God is sufficient to deliver them, and he's showing that it's all of God's work, not man's work. But secondly, we see the enemies of God being recipients of God's wrath. We've seen the elements of creation reacting to God's wrath, but now we see the enemies of God being the recipients of God's wrath. In verses 12 through 15. You march through the earth in fury, he says. You thresh the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. And so Habakkuk rejoiced in the Lord for his faithfulness in salvation. Our prophet is thankful that God has rescued his people from those who meant him harm, who meant the nation harm. God's promises remain, get this, in spite of the unfaithfulness of God's people. That's a comfort. He reminds them that upon their entrance into Canaan, that their fathers would not have obtained so many victories had not God put forth his power and his hand, or with his hand. How could a nation like Israel, which was so weak in faith, so feeble as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, always fearful, frequently trembling, very weak, how was it that they could overcome such powerful kings? How was it that they could make war with nations that were geared for war? That were warlike, that were trained for war and battle ready? Doubtless, that it was because of God himself. That it was God himself marching through the earth with fury, and Habakkuk brings forth this picture. Notice, threshing the nations in anger, he says. And as the apostle reminds us as Christians, if God be for us, who can be against us? Oh boy, that's something to take with you. That's something to comfort you. We can not take boast in any of this. We can't take credit for any of this. It is God that fights our battles. It is God that gives us our victories. As David proclaims in Psalm 44, 5 through 7, through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. Oh, we need to really trust him. We need to remember that we are not able to do this battle. God is. Secondly, we see that Habakkuk rejoiced in the Lord for his faithfulness and vengeance. We see this first in verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Here we see something messianic. The anointed, the Messiah, he is the one that saved. He saved. God does not allow abuse to his people to go unchecked. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And so we see a very redemptive picture here. From the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, you crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Some Edenic language being used here. He shows that he will be laid bare from thigh to neck. That is, he will be humbled and made low. So we see the passage here is the salvation of God that had been long promised from the very beginning through Christ, which is a gospel promise. And God had it planned from the very beginning that he would deliver his people. Salvation is of the Lord. You went out for the salvation of your people. And I think that is a wonderful picture of God. He will save. He is determined to save, and what God is determined to do, he will do. So let's remember that. So we see this judgment upon the wicked. We see this punishment upon Satan's warriors. Verse 14. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. Whose warriors? Satan's warriors. Satan's troops. His minions. Who do his beck and call. Who answer to him. And the arrows of these warriors will come back at them. Notice here, they came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. Yet look at his judgment in verse 15. Your judgment, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Again, here is another picture of the redemption of Israel, where Pharaoh's chariots came in after Israel, and God swallowed them up. So he's using these images from Israel's pass, from their enslavement, from their afflictions, to remind them . So then we see, as we move through here, the prophet's personal response to God's wrath in verse 16. One thing we can see is Habakkuk doesn't take God's wrath lightly. He doesn't take it lightly. Nor should we. We should remember the wrath of God and how angry he is with sin and what he's going to do to destroy it. And first, then, we see with this prophet that fear takes over. I hear, and my body trembles. Habakkuk is still humble. He's not saying in his heart, well, God's wrath is coming. I'm clear. I'm free. So no problem for me. No, he's in fear of it. He's in respect of it. When you see something powerful, you respect it. You're in awe of it. You don't just dismiss it. And we see in his language here, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. So there's some language here that shows that it's affecting his body. It affects the very depth of his being, his bones, and the physical trembling that overcomes him. It shows us that one who knows God cannot be indifferent to his judgments, and they are to be carefully considered. But what is the prophet's aim? His aim is to humble the faithful that they might not look to any other source for their deliverance but God alone. That God would be their rescue, to animate them with a strong hope to petition God for their forgiveness, for their deliverance. And while this judgment is pertaining to the oppressors, it nevertheless is affecting Habakkuk. He is deeply moved, and it is going to cause much calamity. Remember, it hasn't happened yet, but it's about to happen. There was going to be lots of repercussions in the meantime. Needless death of God's people because of their unrepentant hearts. Misery, starvation, abuse, rape, pillage, desecration, all because God's people failed to listen to this messenger of God's word. And yet, we see that God is working against the oppressors as well. And so, secondly, here is this personal response. We see the ultimate answer for him is trust. Notice the second part of this verse. 16b, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So while his own people are going through this great trouble with this great distress, Habakkuk is waiting for God's final justice to be executed because that's who God is. Nothing gets by with this without God working. To trust God, to wait on God, to allow God to work is the spirit that we see with this prophet. And he is there. He is working. God is at work. We need to get that. He's at work. Therefore, the prophet waited. He trusted. He knew that God was going to do something. The answer to our problems is not by focusing on them, as tempting as that is. It is to wait on God, to trust Him, It is to be expected that we will run into suffering. It is to be expected that we will run into trial. It is to be expected that we will have afflictions. But we can also see that God is really calling us to trust in Him with all of our heart, to wait upon the Lord. And we see this now a second time, because at the very beginning, after he had made his plea, he says, I will take my stand at the watchpost. I will station myself on the tower. I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. That's the right response. And God will give you the answer, and it may not be the answer you thought, but he will give the answer. And we do need to wait. We need to wait. So how can we make some application? The prophet has, in his prayer, looked at the histories of Exodus, their captivities, and the enemies of God's people for the purpose of strengthening and giving hope to the faithful. We can make some personal and spiritual application as we consider the wars and battles within our own hearts. Sin does happen. It happens from us, and it happens to us. And we must realize as our prophet that salvation has been provided, and that salvation is in Christ. God showed how he historically saved his people, repeatedly delivering them from oppression and harm. He wanted them to look back into their history and see what he would do. Do we not often do the same? Sometimes we look at our current crisis and circumstances without looking at the overall picture and without saying, well, what has God done? As Christians, we are dealing with difficult and dreadful times. As Christians in America, we are on the eve of an election that has been unprecedented. We are also aware of the fact there is a massive attempt to overthrow our nation. And you'd be blind if you didn't see that. It's massive. It goes far deeper than any of us could ever have thought. And it is moving quickly. But God can hold it back if he should so choose, or he may not. But we know from experience, and we know from Scripture, that he always knows what he's doing. And he will not let anyone who does unjustly get away with anything. We can rest in that. But as we take into account our prophet today, who in spite of the bad news is waiting, trusting. And it's a good reminder to us in conflict to do the same. We can put our total trust in the Lord. But we can also look at this in light of our future at Berean. And we may try to resolve our dilemma by worldly means, but we can always look back at the fact that God starts up churches. God also closes churches, each in accordance with his own will. So we can look back. What has the Lord done in the past 50 years? Has it all been in vain? No. Souls have been saved. Missionaries have been sent. People have been helped through problems. The Word of God has been taught. People have grown in their knowledge of Scripture. And here is where we can rest in him. Here is where we can trust him. Like Habakkuk, God wants us to be calm in the hour of trial. He wants us to call upon him, to trust him, to love him, and to understand that he's always working for our best. So look back, as the prophet encourages to the Israelites to look back. To look back and say, what has God done? What has God wrought? And what will he do? We trust that God will help you as you search out the answers to these things. And believe me, the answers are here within his word. We must always take his word to make our decisions. And let's consider that as we pray, as we commit the future of our nation to him, the future of our church to him, that God will work in his way and in his time. Father, we are thankful for your great salvation. Lord, you've revealed that through your word tremendously. You revealed to your people, this is what I have done, this is what I will do. And what a great practical truth that is for us today. We do not have to fear. We know you're working. We also know your wrath is coming upon all the earth. Our time is short. And your church will soon be raptured, taken up. Help us, O Lord God, to live in light of the eternal. And Lord, to look at things from your perspective and to have wisdom. That you'll grant wisdom even to this church as we look to you for the future. We'll give you the praise for what you accomplish in Jesus' name.